I need to admit to you this morning that I find social media quite depressing. Facebook, Twitter, the like. Not because of terrible things happening in the world or I'm not losing friends. It's not a, that's interesting, lack of likes or comments. It's not envy over somebody's beautiful looking life and their Instagram posts. But rather, what I find depressing is that social media seems to exemplify what appears to be this steadily growing epidemic. And it's an epidemic that I think touches all of culture, and certainly it exists among people I love very much. The issue is this. When I pay attention to things like Facebook and Twitter and what people are investing themselves in and what they're saying and how they're responding to things, it seems that people are constantly offended over everything. And sometimes it's really infantile stuff. But it seems that we've come to a place where we often choose to be offended simply because somebody disagrees with us. We have this constant taking on of offense. For example, from the social media world this last week, I have a friend that posted a question about just the dissonance between raising, I'm not making a political statement, this is an example, but raising the age for buying a gun to 21 and yet still having 18-year-olds go off and learn to shoot guns in war. What was interesting wasn't his comment, it was that this like cyber brawl broke out. In fact, he pointed it out to me because he had like 200 or 300 comments and like people unfollowing each other and getting angry and, you know, people he didn't even know who were like friends of his friends and found this post. This thing kind of blew up. And in a similar way, another friend posted this week their essentially pride in their child who's a student who chose to walk out in protest this week over the same type of issues. Again, this like crazy thing happened with hundreds of people who don't even know each other getting angry and making accusations because they disagree with one another and they thought that was grounds to take offense and get angry. And whether you're on social media or not, I think you recognize that thing, that issue. You probably see it at your workplace, you may deal with it in your home, maybe that's how you respond to things, but it seems that we have become masters of being offended at everything. And being offended oftentimes for all the wrong reasons. And what concerns me is a number of these people that I saw making these accusations or getting angry or getting offended are people who I know profess that their lives are centered on following Jesus. And yet there's this behavior that looks nothing like what Jesus would do. And it's become commonplace. In fact, I think we're kind of just used to seeing it, and so it doesn't even get our attention. But, you know, we can expend energy getting offended at the clothes someone is wearing, what a coworker says to us. We seem to have forgotten that childhood thing about sticks and stones, and we take things personally, and we hold grudges. One that I will admit is a little too personal to be comfortable is, you know, when somebody cuts you off, my wife sometimes has to remind me that they're not actually out to ruin my life. You know, we can get offended at really crazy things, and sometimes that turns into like road rage and people shooting each other on the side of the road over somebody cutting in front of somebody. We really do some fascinating things. You know, I have friends that they've vocalized their offense at their unbelieving friend who cusses. Maybe we're more offended at them cussing than worried about the fact they don't follow Jesus sometimes. We get offended over, you know, our neighbor who acts like a pagan even though he professes he is a pagan, right? Instead of being offended, maybe we should show the love of Jesus. I bring this up because as we continue in Mark this morning, we come upon the scene where essentially the story is about this group of people choosing to be offended by Jesus. And as we dive into this morning, I really want us to just pause, and I actually put this on the screen. These are my words, so if you don't like them, I guess you can be offended at me. If I can get them to come up, let's see. I may have tech. There we go. Thank you. Oh, and I made it go away. Let's try that again. There we go. Being offended is not the same as being injured. Because you're offended by somebody does not mean they hurt you. Being offended is entirely subjective. In other words, I could say something to Chris that might offend him that I might say to someone else, and it in no way offends them. That being offended is a subjective thing. Most importantly, being offended is a choice that we make. We take offense. Someone actually doesn't offend us. It's not something they do to us. An offense isn't what someone else does, but it's a response we choose. And the wonderful thing we can be reminded of is we can choose not to be offended, right? But this idea of being offended, that is an action we take. We take offense. It is a response we choose based on what somebody else thinks or says or does or doesn't think or doesn't say or doesn't do. And again, this idea of being offended is entirely subjective. It's dependent upon your worldview, your personal values, your political affiliations, your opinions. And most of the time, when we take offense, it really isn't about what someone else has done. It's about us, if we're honest. Often what offends me might not offend you, and vice versa. I'll give you an example. I find this offensive. This is what Taco Bell calls a naked egg taco. This is not a taco. This is an egg folded. And they call it, there's nothing taco-like about this other than its shape, right? Reed, on the other hand, might be offended that I would say something negative about Taco Bell because he loves Taco Bell, right? And this is silly, and it's obviously a humorous example, but if we're honest, like, that's no less ridiculous than a number of the things that we choose to take offense at. Like, it honestly is no less ridiculous to be offended at a naked egg taco than it is to be offended at most of the things we choose to take offense at. Again, someone else does not offend us. Rather, we take offense at their actions. It's a response we choose. And here's why I think this matters so much as we dive into this text and the larger picture of what I want us to understand is that Jesus again and again and again teaches an entirely different way of life. What does Jesus teach? This is so foundational to understanding how to actually behave like we're followers of Jesus. Jesus says things like, if someone unjustly forces you to carry their load for a mile, he doesn't say go post how rude they are on Facebook or, you know, complain to your neighbor. He actually says, don't groan. Don't focus on how offensive their demands are. No, if someone forces you to go a mile, what does Jesus say? He says, go second mile. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to check it out. He goes on, he says, if someone sues you for your shirt, you know, doesn't say write a letter to the editor, doesn't say hold a grudge or, you know, find a way to get back at him. Rather than saying take offense, Jesus says, if someone sues you for your shirt, you give him your coat as well. In fact, Jesus says, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, if someone slaps you on the face, they strike you on the cheek, rather than waste your energy thinking about what a jerk they are and taking offense at that, Jesus actually says, turn your other cheek to them. It's a very different way of responding. And this kind of response to others is at the core, my friends, of what it looks like to actually follow Jesus in our everyday life. So as we turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 1, and if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there. I want us to understand as we step into the story what's just taken place. Jesus in Mark 5 has just raised the daughter of Jairus back to life. It's an amazing scene. And right before that, Jesus healed a woman who had been suffering for years and years and years, and her condition has made her somewhat of a social outcast. And right before that, Jesus, after terrifying his disciples by calming the storm in the night, they pull up to shore. What do they find? If you'll remember, this crazy man who's overcome by demons to the point that he lived in caves and people tried to chain him and he was cutting himself with stones. He comes running to Jesus, and by the way, he's not only crazy, but he's probably naked. And Jesus restores this man. Before that, Jesus has been teaching to crowds and multitudes. There's people coming from all over the place seeking him out to be healed, to the point that he can't enter or leave a town without it being problematic because everybody is becoming aware of who he is and everybody wants to be part of what's happening. So all this has been going on, and Jesus leaves the area around the Sea of Galilee and heads west to his home, Nazareth, this place with this intentionally messianic name that has the idea of the offshoot of David is at the core of what Nazareth means. And it's when he goes home that this takes place, if you'll notice with me, in Mark chapter 6. It begins in verse 1 this way. He went away from there, that's the area around the Sea of Galilee, and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So their entourage comes. It says, on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him, and how are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And then we get this statement. They took offense at him. They took offense at him. Verse 4, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Like, that's not a big deal, right? Like, oh, he just healed a few sick people. It gives you a sense of the magnitude of what was going on. It says, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. So Jesus is in his home synagogue. On the Sabbath, he begins to expound on the law and assumedly share the gospel, teach the gospel. And as he's teaching, the people are amazed. They're astonished because they recognize Jesus' teaching with this unique authority and wisdom. And if the reaction stopped there, it'd be a really good story. But it doesn't. In fact, if it stopped there, the reaction would be similar to the other crowds Jesus has already been in front of and been teaching. It's clear as well from verse 2 that these were people who were aware of the remarkable miracles Jesus was performing. They're not questioning that. They see it. They recognize it for what it is. But they also seem to know his family well. Now, Mary was likely a poor woman. Perhaps she's a widow by now. They know her other children. They know Jesus had a humble birth into a family lacking any nobility or prestige. His dad was a tradesman, and Jesus has learned this trade. In fact, they respond to him as, isn't this the carpenter? Right? Coming from such a small town, Jesus, this rabbi who's teaching with this wisdom and this authority, likely didn't grow up with the top-notch formal education. And so they're wondering, how in the world could he possess his knowledge? And there's this undertone of like, who does he think he is? Like, where did this come from? This guy should not be doing this. And they take offense. We get a note in there that suggests some are probably relatives. By the way, if you're Mark and you want to set out and exaggerate or write a fictional story to try to convince people Jesus is Messiah, this is not something you would include. This is not the first time we've seen something like this in the Gospels. It's evidence that he probably believes what he's writing, because he wouldn't include these details because they're not helpful to convince somebody if it's not true. The people are offended by Jesus because they choose to take offense. They don't even claim Jesus did anything wrong. They just choose to be offended. As you go through the Gospels, oftentimes the people who walk away from Jesus or decide to be against Jesus do so still agreeing that Jesus is performing miracles, understanding that God must be at work in what's happening here. They have all the evidence in front of them. They don't disagree with it, but they still choose to take offense. It's a choice they make, and it's what keeps them from faith. Offended by this, in this case, his normal family, this normal trade, lack of nobility, wealth, prestige, the Harvard education, whatever. And what I want us to face into together this morning as we consider this story is this. I think it's really a story about us. At least I think it's a story that looks a whole lot like us. Because we're the kind of people that get caught up in taking offense like this. In a sense, you could say, we are Nazareth. We are these people in this story in many ways. And we desperately need to confront this truth, because the striking lesson of this scene is that we can be so caught up in taking offense that we literally miss the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is right there in the room with us at work. Like, that's an uncomfortable reality, right? We can be so focused on being offended that we don't recognize God with us. In fact, I would suggest one of the primary reasons American Christians fail to live thriving lives of discipleship, walking in step with Jesus, one of the primary reasons we fail to share the gospel and show the way of Jesus with any real power oftentimes, one of the reasons we often don't seem to live by the same values that Jesus taught, like loving our enemy, living with radical generosity, freely giving ourselves away to others, is because we're just too busy being offended at everything. We're just wasting all of our energy sometimes being offended, being in this state of offense. Trying to figure out who we should boycott next, or how to force our viewpoint or opinion on someone, because they caused us some personal offense, we think. And friends, oftentimes it's things so ridiculous as somebody had the audacity to wish me a happy holiday instead of a Merry Christmas. Like, how pathetic that we would get in fights over things like that. As followers of Jesus Christ, as people who have read the way he has taught us to respond to people, even who are our enemies, that we would choose to take offense at things like this sometimes. I say this to myself as well. I'm not pointing a finger. I think we quickly forget that one of the promises Jesus makes again and again to his followers is that we're going to be treated badly for his sake. He says to the disciples, like, they can look forward to things like being arrested unjustly, mistreated, roughed up, locked up. He says he himself is going to be like this point of offense for people. And if we follow him, we will bear the burden of it. Jesus says not to be surprised when we're mistreated, but to rejoice because we're sharing in his sufferings, to be encouraged that even in that kind of mistreatment, God would be at work and would even give us the words to speak in the worst situations. But somehow we get this twisted around, and contrary to what Jesus himself teaches, we decide Jesus shouldn't be offensive, and instead we should take offense at the world on his behalf, when he promised just the opposite. Like the people of Nazareth and these, by the way, religious people going to synagogue on Sabbath, it's entirely possible to be so caught up in being offended that we become blind to what God is doing right in front of us. And I think if we took all the energy that's wasted and taken offense at other people's politics and views and words, and instead focus that energy on being angry enough to do about something about things that actually matter, like kids going hungry or homeless in our city. I love that you guys are generous in collecting food, and I love the fact that this has been a part of the story of our church, that we actually care about local kids. But if we put some more energy into being upset about things like this morning, there are Syrian children dying left and right in a humanitarian disaster that, frankly, we don't care about. It's just true. There's systemic racism in our own community. I have friends that are dealing with this. Certainly, there's violence in our schools. What if instead of worrying about just protecting our own rights and our opinions and being offended by one another, we just follow the teachings of Jesus and focus that energy on loving the people that disagree with us instead of taking offense at them, seeking the good of all of our neighbors, caring for the poor, the hungry, the unclothed, the unjustly imprisoned, instead of wasting our time and energy and passion on taking offense at things? As I raise that question, I wonder what's possible. There's hope in that. You know, there's so much more to this life that God invites us into. There's so much more that's possible to be a part of in his kingdom work if we step away from some of this and take that passion and that energy and allow God to focus it on the things of his heart. Now, in case you think I'm overstating this problem, I will tell you, as someone who's now been in the pastorate for, I think, about 16 years. I can't tell you how many families I have seen broken apart by really what's nothing more than people choosing to take offense at each other. Marriage is on the rocks simply because grudges are held and somebody's offended over something just as ridiculous as a naked egg taco, right? But they hold on to it. Maybe you've experienced this. I've seen churches divided and split because people take offense with one another over things that just aren't the priority. Jen can tell you that I've wasted myself probably far more energy than I should have the last 16 years worrying about things that people choose to take offense at me for. You know, and sometimes it's things like how I dress, what school I send my kids to, the games I led at youth group. One time, some of you know the story, we went on a Mexico trip and I baptized a young woman and people were offended at me. Well, a person was offended at me because in the pictures I showed there was a dry spot on her shirt and I did it wrong. And this is a big deal, right? They were unable to celebrate that this person had come to a commitment of following Jesus because all they saw was a dry spot on her shirt and it wasn't done right and they were offended. True story. Crazy. You would be amazed if you just step back and considered what a serious problem it is, the way within the church we choose to have these trivial offenses that we hold on to. These are often the core of broken relationships. It's not that somebody actually did something terrible. It's that a little thing happened and someone took offense at it. And if that's what we do with one another, it's certainly what we're doing in the world as well, with people who need to know Jesus. I would say this as well. In case you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus and you see yourself as an outsider of the church and you're like, yeah, they're a bunch of jerks, you aren't exempt from this either. This is who we are as people. In fact, I find oftentimes the biggest obstacle to faith in Jesus isn't actually the claims of Jesus, but it's holding on to a negative experience somebody had with another Christian. That's often the biggest issue. Causes us to ignore Jesus. I'd say this, if you're this morning here with us and you're someone who wouldn't consider yourself a person of faith, first of all, I hope you know you're welcome here just like everyone else and we'll love you. Not because you agree with us or because we hope, because we love you, you'll agree with us, but just because you're loved by God. And so we love you. And Jesus loves unconditionally and we're trying to do the same thing, but we're going to fall short sometimes. But it's striking that the people of Nazareth don't question the wisdom or the teaching of Jesus. They don't accuse him of being theologically unsound. They don't accuse him of faking these miracles. They believed their miracles. They believe these things are taking place. They see them. But they just choose to respond by taking offense. That's the problem. I would encourage you this morning, if you're, again, one who doesn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, take a close look at the life and the person of Jesus. Like, look at the example and the teaching he gives. And I would say this, just see what it looks like. Just try it. To live in the way of Jesus. To follow his teaching and see if you don't find there's this vibrance of life there. But maybe we look at what Jesus said, that he didn't invite people simply to agree with a set of propositions, but he invites us to follow him. To walk in his footsteps. You might find, even if you aren't a person of faith this morning, that you're surprised at the life present when you follow in the footsteps of Jesus. You might find you see Jesus himself in a whole new light. But all of us do well to consider, what is it that we choose to take offense at? Like, when you play back the tape of this week, what did you choose to be offended by? What did you waste energy and passion and emotion on? The interesting thing about this story is that Jesus has every right and reason to call these people out. Like, every reason to just hit the pause button and read the riot act and tear, you know, into these people. But we read nothing of that sort taking place. Instead, Jesus lays hands on a few sick people and heals them. And he continues moving forward in what he was called to, teaching other towns and villages. My friends, what an example, right? Jesus didn't just teach that we should treat people this way. He exampled it in the way he lived. He doesn't waste his energy on it. And then it gets interesting. Jesus moves on, and then the next thing we read is Jesus sending out his disciples right on the tail of witnessing this scene firsthand. And what instructions does Jesus give them? This is a fascinating scene. This is what comes next. It says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. That's kind of crazy, right? They're going to go out and deal with demons. Verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. In other words, don't bring an extra shirt. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. In other words, don't kind of look for the best meals in the city. And if you stay in, somebody opens their home for you to stay there, don't, you know, the other person's cooking steak, don't leave to go have the better dinner. Just stay at the place you go to until you leave that town. And if any place will not listen, will not receive you, and they'll not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And then it gets crazy. They cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is a pretty remarkable thing. Now, I try to imagine this conversation as Jesus is sending these guys out. You know, he puts them in pairs, which raises a really interesting question. Like, did Jesus intentionally put the zealot and the tax collector together and say, you know, go have fun, guys, figure out how to work together? We don't know. But he put them in pairs. And it seems Jesus is almost intentionally making this difficult. This is like anti-Boy Scout behavior. Instead of saying, you know, be prepared for everything, take a flashlight, multi-tool, some extra layers, some rain gear, money belt, copies of your important documents. I can imagine the disciples going, so Jesus, what are we supposed to bring? I'm packing my bag. You can bring a stick. That's literally what he tells them. Bring a stick. That's all you get to bring. Sounds like an interesting challenge. You can take a walking stick, but no bread, no bag, no cash, no extra clothes. Instead, everywhere you go, you're going to be forced to depend on the hospitality of the people you meet. Think about what that did relationally. They're not just outsiders proclaiming a message now. They're forced to actually interact with and be dependent upon the people they're supposed to not just, you know, shout a message at, but love. And more importantly, they're going to be forced to go about this on faith because they can't depend on that, you know, go back they have with all the extra stuff. They have to actually believe God's going to provide for them as they go and do what Jesus has called them to. And the crazy thing is, they do it. This is so radical. They go and they preach. They drive out demons. They heal sick people. And if you can just sort of play with me a little bit here for a second. Like, what if they had still been caught up and being offended at the people who took offense? What if their brains were still on those jerks in Nazareth who mistreated Jesus? I don't think they would have been capable to go do this. Right? They wouldn't have the energy, the focus. They had to follow Jesus' example and just move on and keep going and keep loving people and keep walking in obedience, even after witnessing all that took place in Nazareth. It's a fascinating progression of the storyline. And then the last thing that I just want to mention this morning, and we'll jump into the rest of this next week, is Mark gives us this really striking contrast because actually he says very little about what was a quite interesting little scene there with the disciples going out and these things happening and coming back. I'd love to know the details of that story. He just sort of tells us it happened on the heels of this story in Nazareth. And then he says this in verse 14. He pans the focus of the camera to Herod. And we just start with King Herod heard of it. What did he hear of? He heard about the teaching taking place. He heard about all the miracles, all the crowds, the stir, this whole thing that was unfolding. Says King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers at work within him. But others said he's Elijah. And others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of God. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I'm beheaded, has been raised. While the everyday commoners of Nazareth are writing Jesus off and taking offense at him, this king is terrified. Those closest to Jesus, probably grew up with him, who see everything that's happening, their response is just to be offended because it doesn't fit their paradigm, doesn't fit the way they think things should go. While at the same time, this king is terrified because what he recognizes is this is real, this is unfolding, this is beyond him, this is powerful. And if you know the rest of the story, by the way, he really screwed up and had John beheaded, and now he thinks maybe he's in trouble. So while these people close to Jesus are offended at him, this king is terrified of him. He too is aware of these miracles, and now he's worried that maybe this is John the Baptist raised from the dead after he beheaded him, and maybe he's in trouble. So Mark gives us this contrast. On the one hand, a powerful king afraid of Jesus, and on the other, his own people offended by him and writing him off. The question for us this morning is, what do we find most challenging about Jesus? You know, are we offended? Maybe this morning you're here and you find the message of Christianity offensive. I often hear the idea of it's narrow-minded, or it's, I just got to tell you, the message is God loves the whole world so much that he sent Jesus. It isn't God hates Muslims. It isn't God hates atheists. It isn't God hates Hindus. It's God loved the whole world so much that instead of creating yet another set of lists of do's and don'ts that we try to follow, he sent his son to die on a cross and love us and to freely offer forgiveness and new life in him and to be reconciled to him. It's a wonderful story. You don't have to be offended by it. But we also get offended sometimes at God because he didn't do the thing we want, right? Or he didn't, you know, fulfill our wishes. Maybe you're in a place that you think of that example with the disciples going out, and you're challenged by this idea that Jesus would send us out feeling like we don't have everything we need. Maybe you're in that place right now, that it's challenging to think about obedience to Christ because you don't feel like you have the extra clothes and certainly the money and the stuff that it takes to go get this done. The challenging reality is you don't need that. You just walk in obedience and in faith, and that's the picture. Maybe the challenging part about Jesus is that he's just scary. The disciples felt that way in the boat. They were terrified. The storm stopped. They were more scared than they were when the storm was going on, because who's this guy in the boat that can calm a storm, right? What is it about Jesus, if you're honest, that's challenging this morning? And secondly, considering these scenes, how would Jesus invite you to respond? If you were to look over this passage, consider, where in this do I see myself, and what would Jesus be inviting me to? Perhaps it's as simple as practicing not being offended. Perhaps it's get my focus off of these issues that I'm consumed by and take that energy and care for people the way Jesus would. Perhaps, you know, Jesus would invite us to take a step of faith that's really scary, to step out and care for people when we don't feel like we have all the stuff we need to go do that. What would Jesus be inviting you to this morning is my question for you. I'm going to pray for us and invite the worship team to come up and ask you to consider that question prayerfully as we sing. Just, God, what are you inviting me to? What does it look like to continue following Jesus? How would you have me respond? Let's pray. Father, I just admit I am not immune, and I get offended over really, really silly things. Father, we admit that it is so easy to put our passion, our energy, and our focus into things that aren't important. It's so easy to be offended. It's so easy to categorize people as those who are on the other side of an issue or whatever, rather than love them. We recognize that the way of Jesus is hard, that it's costly, to give ourselves away. It's costly to love people who might sue us or slap us or force us to do things we don't want to. And yet, that's the way you've shown us. So we would pray this morning that we would be attentive, even now, to your leading, attentive to where you're inviting us to. And Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the world in a new way, the way that you see it. Eyes to see in our own life the things that are obstacles and hang-ups, the things we're making too big of a deal, too important, so we could love people in a way that images your love, that we could be engaged in your kingdom work. Father, most of all, would you help us just to rest in the love that you have for us this morning, so that we have the capacity to in turn respond to others with a full heart, ready to love because we've been loved. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.